the Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And this is the third and last segment of a little mini-series that we have been doing on the great Christian theologian and mystic St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. Perhaps you've joined us for our previous segments, but I should mention to anyone who's listening for the first time that St. Augustine is one of the greatest of the Christian theologians. He died in the year 430 after being a bishop for almost 40 years. He has profoundly influenced philosophy, theology, scripture studies, and psychology. In fact, he is called the Holy Psychologist. Somehow or other, when I was about 14 or 15, I tripped over a copy of The Confessions, which was translated in a very old, stilted way, but it really blew me away. And so all my life I have been reading St. Augustine, and recently published this book, published by Crossroad. It's an introduction to the writings of St. Augustine. Like any ancient writer, you have to work a bit to understand him. He's written three great major works, The Confessions, The City of God, and The Trinity, innumerable smaller books, and many, many, many sermons. He influenced all of Christianity, but especially here in the West, in Western Christianity, both Protestantism and Catholicism. He is one of the doctors of the Catholic Church. Today we're going to talk about Augustine as a spiritual guide. And as I've mentioned already, his great secret for the spiritual life is not much of a secret at all. Practice faith, hope, charity, and humility, and desire above all things that you will come to God, love others in God, and as he says, love them in God and say to them, Him let us love. Him let us love, and we will find all things in his love. He's a much maligned man at the present time, and in my little book I take up some of the things that are said about him by people who are not familiar with his writings, who take a line here or something else there out, don't know what they're talking about. He did write 5 million published words, without a typewriter, or a duplicating machine, or even a fountain pen, or even without paper. They wrote on parchment. And somebody writes 5 million words, you can usually find something taken out of context which you won't like. I do think that if people got to know Augustine better, they would find him a great assist in understanding the scriptures and the message of Christianity. Now today we're going to take a look at Augustine and his teachings on prayer. It was very much St. Augustine's belief that we found God in union with other people. Augustine had been seriously tempted in those very worldly and crazy times to go off into the desert and become a hermit. But he didn't. He felt that he would live out his vocation best if he worked among human beings in the midst of the world, and he started a little monastery called the Servants of God, which became really the root of the great Augustinian order. He wrote a rule for that order, which rule, the rule of St. Augustine, guides many Catholic religious and even non-Catholic religious today. But he didn't go off and become a hermit. In fact, he had an extremely busy life as a bishop of a diocese in a country that was falling to the barbarians in a time when the Catholic Church was under severe attack and criticism by Arians, Docetists, Pelagians, and philosophers, Neoplatonists. So he had plenty of trouble. But in the midst of it all, he loved to pray. And I'm going to introduce you today to one of his most beautiful prayers. It's one of the most unusual pieces of literature in the whole world. It represents a contemplative experience shared with another person. And if you're in our television audience, and we have a few friends here in our studio audience today, I'm going to ask you to join me in this meditation. So get kind of comfortable. If you're at home, take the phone off the hook, lock the door, put out the cat, and join me in this extremely powerful contemplative meditation. This meditation took place shortly after Augustine's conversion. His mother, Saint Monica, had an important part in his conversion. She prayed for him for many, many years. And he had been received into the church, baptized with his son and friend Alypius, and they were journeying back to Africa. They got as far as Rome, and he was staying in a house at the town of Ostia on the Tiber River, just below Rome. Ostia means the mouth of the river. And he was staying there with his mother, and she would never leave there. She would die there. She would never go back to Africa. Now, let us picture this, the two of them, the old woman, the young man. And they're in an interior porch. There's a courtyard in the house, and it has a porch. May I ask you to be very calm and to follow me, because twice in this meditation, if you do it properly, you will be led to a kind of contemplative experience. When the day was approaching on which my mother was to leave this life, a day, O Lord, which you knew, but we did not know, it happened by your secret arrangement that my mother and I stood looking in a window toward the garden of the house where we were staying at Ostia. And there we were away from everyone, resting for the sea voyage, from which weariness of our long journey by land. And we spoke together, my mother and I alone, in deep joy, and forgetting all the things that were before, and looking forward to those which were to be, we were discussing in the presence of truth, which you are, O Lord, what the eternal life of the saints might be like, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart to think. And with the mouth of our hearts, we panted for the high waters of your fountain, the fountain of life which is with you, that being sprinkled from that fountain according to our capacity, we might in some small way meditate on so great a thing. And our conversation brought us to this point, that any pleasure whatever of the bodily senses, in any brightness whatever of corporeal light, seem to us not worthy of comparison with the pleasure of that eternal light, not even worthy of mention. And rising as our love flamed upward toward that self-same reality, we passed in review the various levels of bodily things, up to the heavens themselves, whence the sun and the moon and the stars shine upon the earth. And higher still we soared, thinking in our minds and speaking and marveling at your works. And so we came at last to that region of riches unending, where you feed Israel forever with the food of truth. And there life is that wisdom by which all things are made, things that have been, things yet to be. But this wisdom itself is not made. It ever has been, and it shall be forever. It simply is. And while we were speaking of your wisdom and panting after it with all the effort of our heart, we did for one instant touch it. And sighing, leaving the first fruits of our spirit bound to it, we return to the sound of our tongue, where a word has beginning and end. For what, O Lord, is like your word, who abides forever, who grows not old, but makes all things new? And so we said to each other, if to anyone the tumultuous desires of the flesh grew silent, silent all the images of earth and sea and sky, if the heavens grew silent and the soul grew silent to herself, and by not thinking of self mounted above herself, if all dreams and imagined visions grew silent, and every tongue and every sound and every sign, because they are all passing away, if they all grew silent, and if we could hear them, we would hear them say with one voice, we did not make ourselves, but he made us who abides forever. And if having uttered this and set us to listening to him who made them, they all grew silent, and in their silence he spoke to us alone, not by them, but by himself, so that we could hear his word, not uttered by tongue of flesh, or voice of angel, or sound of thunder, or darkness of parable, but we should hear him who is in all things we love, should hear him and not them, just as we had now reached forth, and in a flash of the mind, touched that eternal wisdom which abides over all. If this could continue, and all other experiences so inferior be taken away, and if this one experience could so wrap the beholder in inward joys that all of life became like that one moment, would this not mean enter into the joy of the Lord? And when shall it be? It shall be when we shall all be raised, and we are changed. This reading is one of the most remarkable readings that has ever been put in a book outside of sacred scripture itself. You might get the Confessions and read it. It's in the 9th book. And finally, there is something that I want to share with you before we end. St. Augustine wrote it to some monks who lived in a monastery in Africa not so far from him. It is how we come to the truth through Jesus Christ. Christ means many things to many people. And I think we all need to know that we should purify constantly our own image of Christ, because it has something of ourselves within it. Augustine begins with the question, how in this world could we have any idea of the Holy Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it's such a mystery? And he begins by naming the members of the Trinity. There is the invisible Creator, the origin and cause of all that we see, from whom all things come. He is supreme, eternal, unchanging, comprehended only by himself. And there is one who by this supreme ruler reveals himself, that word which is equal to him by which he is made known. And there is another one who is holiness itself, who makes holy all that is sanctified. He is the inseparable and undivided communion between the unchanging Word of God and the first cause and creator who proclaims himself in this word. And each of these, the creator, the word, and the sanctifier, are one. But who can contemplate, he says, with a calm and pure mind, and by this blessed contemplation press on to the sight of that within the soul which is beyond all perception, and come at last to be clothed with everlasting life and salvation? Who can do this but someone who has admitted his sins and leveled his pride to the dust and knelt in meekness to receive God as his teacher? This can only happen by getting rid of pride, by humility of spirit, so that we can be lifted up. And such humility was provided for us in a way that was most glorious and most gentle, converting our proud hearts by persuasion rather than by force. And this was done by the Word of God, that Word by whom God reveals himself to angels, his Son, who is his power and his wisdom, hidden from human hearts, blinded by worldly desires, by that Son humbling himself to come in human form. This humble example of God should make us all more afraid of being proud than of being humiliated by the example of a God brought low. And therefore, the Christ who is preached in the world by the Church is not a Christ rich in earthly treasure or a Christ crowned with gold, but Christ crucified. And when that crucified Christ was first preached to the few who believed, the cross was mocked by multitudes. But by the power of the cross, the blind saw, the lepers were cleansed, the lame walked, and even the dead were called back to life, so that all men might see that even among the powers of this world, there is nothing more powerful than the humility of God. So that under the example of a divine humility, you and I might find some refuge from the terrible assaults of human pride. This is really what Christianity is about. It is about a God who was brought low. This is not now St. Augustine. I don't want him responsible for what I said. It was St. Augustine memorized right up to that last line, by the example of a God brought low. But these are just my own ideas. Christianity is about a God humiliated and brought low. This was incomprehensible to the pagans. Augustine had been a pagan, He knew what it was like. They had no value to humility. In the year 411, the barbarian king Alaric sacked the city of Rome. And the pagan Romans blamed Christianity because it taught humility. And St. Augustine wrote The City of God to contradict that belief, pointing out that Rome had fallen because it had given up on virtue centuries before. And even the pagan philosophers had warned them that they were going down because of the lack of natural virtue. Christianity is a religion of a humbled God, of a humiliated God. It is also a religion that does not teach that one can save oneself. Pelagius, a Christian heretic, had taught this, that we saved ourselves by imitating Christ. We did it more or less by our own power with a little nudging from God. Augustine absolutely rejected this idea. He made it very clear that we could not be saved without Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and human beings. A mediator because he is in his divine nature God. A mediator because in his human nature he is born into the world. As Augustine says, in the womb of the Virgin Mother, about whom we should never mention sin, because it is inappropriate. But even she, he makes very clear, had to be saved. Every one of us, without exception, even the exception of his mother, had to be saved. We needed a redeemer, because we were bent and broken down under the weight of original sin. It is incredibly amusing, in a sad sort of way, that a world as confused and debauched as the one we live in, where so many are ill-treated and hurt and scalded and wounded, and a world where so many innocent people die, that people still deny that there is something wrong with the human race from its beginnings. This made no sense to Augustine. We were saved by a great mediator who took the sentence written against us and hung it on the cross. As I mentioned earlier, it was because of Augustine that the epistle to the Hebrews was retained in the New Testament. People did not know whether it was there. But this epistle, along with the Pauline epistles, makes it extremely clear that we all need to be saved. Brothers and sisters, you and I, all of us, struggle with salvation. Every one of us could be lost. Every one of us should know that. Every one of us needs to follow Christ, to be a person of charity and goodness. And he tells us that the only way that we can truly be saved is if we reflect the love of Christ in our lives. He says that we are saved by being poor in spirit, and that we only love when we get nothing in return. He says, if a wife loves her husband because he's wealthy, she is not really chaste, because she doesn't love him, she loves his money. And the same is true of a husband who loves a wife for her beauty. But he says, if she truly loves her husband, she loves him not only when he is poor, but even more when he is poor, because she imitates Christ by loving with compassion. St. Augustine gives the most beautiful example of the love of God by saying, when a husband has lapsed beyond all consciousness in illness, and his wife continues to care for him, or vice versa, the husband for the wife, then he says you see true charity. Then you see agape, a love which seeks no return. And this is the example of God. He calls upon all of us to extend a generous and unselfish love in imitation of Jesus Christ. He says this is what holds the church together, the vinculum caritatis, the chain of love. And he calls priests, bishops, lay people, married, single, repentant sinners, children, all to this kind of love. And he says we fail because we are pulled in this direction and in that direction. And then he says we can only succeed if we turn to Christ and to the Holy Spirit to give us the grace to do this. And in a great prayer, he says to Christ, O Lord, come to me and heal me, because you are the doctor and I am the patient. You are the physician and I am the one who is sick. But I always trust you, because you have loved me and you will love me to the end. May I take your love and share it with others. Amen.